It's always good to be among fellow Arminians who are acting like Calvinists by enduring till the end. I want to thank David Fleer for his excellent talk this morning to remind me that I need to begin with a confession as well, that I am to blame for the Cubs' loss, for jinxing the Cubs by predicting their victory. So I predict they will lose today against Cincinnati, and you can do the confessing afterwards. The topic this morning, or late this morning, on spiritual disciplines is something that I want to write about and talk about. And so when Bill asked for this topic, I was particularly excited because I have a few things I wanted to say and never had an opportunity. So I want to take this opportunity to talk a little bit about spiritual disciplines in a bigger picture. Somewhere along the line, I don't know when or where, the cars of our spiritual disciplines train hopped the tracks and we lost our way. I am speaking of spiritual disciplines. You can't convince me that John Ortberg's brand new book has a good title, The Me I Want to Be. Even if the subtitle is better, Becoming God's Best Version of You, I'm still bugged by the title. You also can't convince me that the book is not a good one, for it is. I just don't like the title. The title speaks the language of what happened and what continues to happen when our spiritual disciplines' cars are hopping the rails. Somewhere, spiritual formation and spiritual disciplines got wrapped up in the package of developing your relationship with God. Lest I be misunderstood, something I teeter on all the time because I prefer a style of provocation instead of pastorally safe statements, let me make it clear. I'm all for developing our relationship to God, whatever that means, and words like developing and relationship are fuzzy to me and susceptible to all sorts of stunts and tricks. Yes, I want to know God. Yes, I want to know God deeper and better, and I want to be known by God. I want to dance in what the Eastern Trinitarian theologians call the perichoresis, that mutual indwelling and interpenetration of the persons of the Trinity. Yes, I want that. But I can't get over this development, and I think there's something wrong-headed about it, and I want to use this platform today to complain. And I want to point us in a better direction. So my complaint is this. Spiritual disciplines have been refashioned and reshaped and refocused on a singular goal, my relationship with God. Maybe my complaint is that these things have gotten too narrow, or maybe it's that they've aimed at the wrong thing. Perhaps an analogy will work. When I get up in the morning, which I usually do, I don't say to my wife, "Now, Chris, I want to develop my relationship with you, so let's do the following things. Let's talk to one another about deep things so our relationship will grow. Let's eat together so our relationship will become more intimate. And let's get intimate, sexually that is." I'm not going to go any further with that statement. The point is that I don't talk with Chris or eat with Chris or go on walks with Chris or even have sex with Chris, so my relationship will develop, or so our relationship will develop. Maybe I'm just wrong-headed here, but I do these things because I love Chris and because we do things with one another out of love. Our relationship has grown. It grows, and Deo Volente, it will continue to grow. What I'm saying is that there's something fundamentally utilitarian, if not exploitative and narcissistic, in doing things for the personal benefit I will get out of the things so done, especially when it concerns spiritual disciplines. Which leads me to the point of my complaint. Spiritual disciplines have been refashioned as things we do in order to become more spiritual, or things we do so that we will grow in our relationship with God. The spiritual disciplines like fasting, Bible reading, prayer, contemplation, have become a means to personal intimacy. I am not suggesting intimacy with God is bad, but I am claiming that we should be operating on a different basis and have a different motivation, and that one of the benefits will be a deeper relationship with God. Perhaps you will wonder now if I'm quibbling. I don't feel like I am, so let me say it this way. The entire issue has to do with motive. Why do we pray? Why do we fast? Why do we recite fundamental truths? Contrast this sketch of self-development focus in spiritual formation circles today with whose names I have not mentioned, and I'm not going to mention their names because I don't like hate mail. Contrast this with Tom Wright's new book called After You Believe. Clearly, Tom has set Christian moral development or Christian ethics into an Aristotelian scheme. As Aristotle taught, we need to see where we are and where we want to go so that we can see how we get from point A to point C. So Tom sees the same at work in Jesus and Paul. Once again, Aristotle, the way to get from where we are to the goal, the telos, which he calls flourishing, eudaimonia, was to develop the virtues, arete in Greek and virtus in Latin. The telos of Jesus and Paul is the kingdom of God. And here Tom tempts the patient reader into hurling invectives because he bombards the reader with elements of how to get from there and where we want to go in transformation. In essence, he says, the virtues are three: faith, hope, and love. But they are unraveled as the nine varieties of the fruit of the Spirit, and these are all wrapped up in the one body of Christ, the church. And to get those virtues, which are inaugurated dimensions of eschatology, one is called to spiritual practices: scripture reading, telling stories, finding examples, community life, and practices like worship and Eucharist and baptism and prayer and giving money to the church and public reading of scripture. I'm not always sure if Tom Wright distinguishes faith and hope and love from the nine varieties of fruit. I'm not always sure which are the virtues, but what I so much appreciate about Tom's newest book, and you better hurry to finish it or he'll have another one out before you're done and we'll all be talking about that one. What I appreciate is that he sees the disciplines as a means toward a powerfully biblical telos. You don't get short-circuited here with stuff about personal relationship with God or developing my relationship, but you get kingdom of God and the eschaton. What I would contend is this: setting these things up as the telos of the disciplines transforms the disciplines from self-development into kingdom development. What surprised me about Tom's book was the overlay of Aristotle. Wright's works are notoriously fresh in bringing Jewish perspectives to everything in the New Testament. But this book brought in something I've not seen much of in Wright's books before, and it was Greek, and it set things off in a different direction. In fact, it would not be inaccurate to see both Tom and the American spiritual formation movement as proponents of what I'm going to call this morning indirection when it comes to the disciplines. That is, the disciplines are done in order to accomplish something else. I want to appeal to a more basic idea that of direction, and contend that the so-called disciplines are to be done directly, and the benefit may or may not come along. The point is not the indirection of benefit. The point of disciplines is direct encounter with God. That is, we do these things not for what they will bring to us, but because of the desire to communicate directly with God. I will suggest also that if we learn to do these things more directly, the benefits may come along as well. Sometimes I believe we should look at the spiritual disciplines the way we look at getting into Narnia through the wardrobe door. Sometimes we enter and sometimes we don't. But it doesn't stop us from knocking. Not that Tom didn't fill in the lines with all things Jewish, which he did, but I'd like to take a slightly different look at the disciplines, or what Tom calls the virtuous circle, and I'd like to give it an altogether more Jewish framework, and to do this, I want to look at three classical disciplines as we find them in the Bible, and I want to look at the Jesus Creed, at prayer, and at fasting. I have the convenience of having written on all these, so if I don't say something, you can buy my books whether you read them or not. Before I do that, one more piece of prolegomena. I'm nervous about the word disciplines. I'm nervous because I think they tend to be utilitarian, or instances of indirection instead of direct encounters with God. Yes, we pray so we can commune with God, but there's a big difference in praying in order to talk to God and praying in order to foster a deepened relationship with God. I see too much of that in what frames spiritual disciplines and not enough of direction. What follows then is not, in my mind, about spiritual disciplines as traditionally understood. Instead, I want to look at three practices in Jewish spirituality that deserve to be seen for what they were in the biblical days and not for how they've become developed in the history of Christian spiritual formation. So first, I'd like to look at the Jesus Creed. One of Israel's earliest injunctions in the realm of what we call spiritual practices was the command now found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. And it goes like this. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Ahavta Et Adonai Eloheinu B'kol Levavka V'B'kol Nafshecha V'B'kol Moedecha. I say that in Hebrew because it makes me feel smart. Verse 6. These commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. There's much to say here, much of it arcane development in liturgical history, some of it very interesting, less of it even needed for our discussion this morning. This text, along with Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 21, and Numbers 14, verses 37 to 41, eventually formed into rabbinic and orthodox prayer called Shema, which means hear. The Shema was often written in small print onto a text, wrapped up and placed in what is called a mezuzah, or a canister, that was affixed to doorways of Jewish homes. Observant Jews would then touch it as they entered the home or the room, and then kiss their hands and say the Shema, or at least remind themselves of the Shema. By the time of Jesus, the Shema, at least if the Nash Papyrus is an indicator, and it is for most historians of Jewish liturgical practices, was joined to the Ten Commandments, the ten words, and a prayer eventually called Amidah, or Amidah, also called HaTepilah, or Shemona Esra, the 18 benedictions. And these three form the standard set of recited prayers and creeds in a typical Jewish day of an observant Jew. Thus, as one retired for the night, where the day began, one recited Shema, said the Ten Commandments, and then also recited what is now called the Amidah prayer. As one arose, one did the same thing. And in the middle of the day, along about the time of the afternoon sacrifice in the temple, the observant Jew faced the temple and recited the Amidah again, of prayers. No Jewish record, at least that I'm aware of, ever tells us why Jews did these things, and no record ever tells us what they intended to benefit from such a daily routine. No one ever said this was done for spiritual growth. Instead, at the time of Jesus, the observant Jew would have seen this as duty, as a mitzvot or a mitzvah, prescribed by Israel's covenant God, Yahweh, and if God said to do it, that was enough for the observant Jew. Did not need to ask why and what benefit it might bring to life. In other words, they did it regardless of the benefit. Sure, there were benefits, not the least of which was the constant reminder that loving God was what life was about for the covenant people. But doing it for the benefit of personal spirituality seems not to have entered the mind of an ancient Jew. So a scribe approaches Jesus and asks him to weigh in on the debate between Hillel and Shammai on the weightiest commandment of the Torah. And this is a debate about which of the 613 commandments and prohibitions is the most significant. Shammai, it will be remembered, didn't think it was possible to get to the essence of the whole Torah, to use the Jewish idiom of Shammai, while standing on one foot. While Hillel said it was possible, and in Hillel we find the Torah reduced to the negative form of the golden rule. Whatever you don't want done to you, don't do that to others. Others, perhaps, thought the Torah could be reduced, in quoting Jesus in Matthew 23 as perhaps an allusion to Jewish debates, they thought it could be reduced to justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So the scribe's question emerges from such a context, and Jesus' words reformulated the Torah, provided for his followers a hermeneutic of behavior, and gave to his followers a daily recitation that would give powerful shape to the ethics of Paul, Peter, and John. Jesus' response is what I call the Jesus Creed. The most important one, Jesus said, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is Echad, one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and he adds, with all your mind and with all your strength. Now the scribe asked for one, and Jesus said, the second is this. And he affixes to the Shema a text from your favorite book in the Bible and mine, Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then a little midrash. There is no commandment greater than these two. Now Matthew closes this off with a slightly different rendition. All the law and the prophets hang from these two commandments. Jesus doesn't so much reduce the Torah to two commandments as to give to his followers the two commandments that reveal the heart of what all commandments are about. Now you can understand the 611 that remain. In other words, he gives them hermeneutical handles on the whole Torah. We also need to observe that then Jesus takes a customary liturgical creedal statement, the Shema, taken from Deuteronomy 6, and adds to it a neglected commandment in Leviticus 19, and thus amends the Shema. It would be like amending the Lord's Prayer today. I doubt that you want to try that in public worship, but Jesus did. The addition of love your neighbor to love God gives the central creed, the Shema, of Judaism a horizontal orientation that is best explained by reading the parable of the Good Samaritan. A parable that I would suggest to you is frequently misunderstood, or at least not seen for its fullness because of its Jewish context, is not understood. The priest and Levite perfectly followed the Torah in walking around what they thought probably was a dead corpse. For priests, according to the book of Numbers, were not to defile themselves with corpse impurity unless the body was of nearest kin. So they were justified in their behavior. They were loving God by obeying the Torah. And Jesus said, "That's not right. You may think you are loving God, but love of God entails love of neighbor. And any love of God that neglects the neighbor is not love of God." No wonder his enemies didn't like him. The words for the Jesus Creed had a powerful impact in earliest Christianity. Paul quotes the second half of the Jesus Creed, Leviticus 19:18, and a text that is not found as a quotation in any Jewish text from the time of Moses until the time of Jesus. Paul quotes it three times, Romans 12:19, Romans 13:9, and Galatians 5:14. And because you are in the Stone Campbell movement, you know exactly the text I'm talking about. Is that right? Jesus quotes it, James quotes it at James 2:8, and Peter alludes to it in 1 Peter 1:22, and John is obsessed with this commandment in 1 John, annoyingly so. My inference, based on the trajectory I see from Jesus to the Didache at the end of the first century or the beginning of the second century, where the Jesus Creed forms the opening to the text, is that the earliest Jewish followers of Jesus either recited the Jesus Creed form of the Shema every day, or they were so impressed by its centrality in ethics, they reformulated entire ethical systems of thought through the lens of the Jesus Creed. Now the punchline. No one, not Moses, not Jesus, not Paul, not James, not Peter, and not John, ever told us why they should recite the Shema or the Jesus Creed. And none of them ever said a word about the personal spiritual benefits of reciting Shema or the Jesus Creed, but the benefits are all over the place. Earliest Christianity embodied in a day when it was mighty strange to embody cross-shaped ethics, the Jesus Creed in the way it lived. This is not to evoke the earliest churches as a golden age, but it is to evoke the earliest church as living and embodying the Jesus Creed. Some 6 or 7 years ago, I began reciting the Jesus Creed when I awoke and when I went to bed and whenever it came to mind throughout the day. And I found a dramatic impact on my life. And yes, that means now I'm speaking of benefits. But whether or not I gain from it, the point for me is that God told Israel to do this. Jesus told his disciples the essence of Torah was love of God and love of neighbor. And the recitation of the Jesus Creed was evidently a practice among the earliest Jewish followers of Jesus. Recitation has a way of drilling into our heads what we recite. If we drill into our heads and souls the need to love God and to love others, we are more than likely to learn to think more of love in all of our relations, which is why God apparently told Israel just that, to remind themselves that love of God was important. Before I go to the next part, I want now to sum something up and draw all of our attention to it. The spiritually formed person, according to Jesus, is a person who loves God and loves others. It is not someone who practices the spiritual disciplines. It is not someone who prays for 4 hours a day. The spiritually formed person loves God and loves others. And I want this to be emphasized because this is the essence of spiritual formation for Jesus. It has a fundamental and irrevocable corollary. All of the so-called spiritual disciplines should lead to love of God and of neighbor, or be abandoned. Any spiritual discipline does not create in us the capacity to love God more and love neighbor deeply is more abused and misused than a genuine spiritual discipline. This is why I think the spiritual formation movement hopped the rails. It is too much about my relationship and not enough about love of God and love of others. And I will mention Richard Foster here, from whom I have read, learned deeply. Not a word about love in his book on spiritual disciplines. And even Tom Wright's Virtue Ethics book, which it clearly is shaped by a profound eschatology where love plays a part, in my opinion, does not emphasize love of God and love of others enough. Tom won't agree with me. He never does when I criticize him, because he does have plenty about love in this book, and I agree with nearly everything he says there about love, but I don't see enough Jesus creed in his eschatology shaping the virtues. So the first point is about the Jesus creed, the second about prayer. American evangelicals are downright weird when it comes to prayer. First, we don't pray very much. Not even pastors pray that much, and now you feel guilty, and so do I, so I'll move on. Second, we are dogmatic about what we believe about prayer, and what we believe is that we ought to pray long and often, and we ought to pray our own prayers. Third, our second point is flat out wrong, because we are not in step with what the Bible teaches about prayer. No one ever tells us in the Bible to pray a long time. Jesus, in fact, criticized the hypocrites for praying a long time. Their profound commitment to the Bible, our profound commitment to the Bible as evangelicals, has two incredible blind spots when it comes to prayer. I want to discuss both, but barely the first. We have neglected, to our own peril, the use of the book of Psalms as our teaching book for prayer. And secondly, among many evangelicals, there is a total absence of the daily recitation of the Lord's Prayer. To make this point now from a different angle, I want to tell a story, and as a Baptist, as I grew up a Baptist, this means it has more authority. Chris and I were vacationing in Italy, and we were holed up in a villa in Umbria, the region of Italy just east of Tuscany. Umbria is the home of St. Francis and St. Benedict. One morning, early, Chris and I got up early to visit Norcia, the home of St. Benedict. By 9 a.m. or so, we had wound our way through the hills of Umbria, dodged the funny driving of motorcyclists in Italy, and we arrived in Norcia. We parked and then walked through the wonderfully ancient gate called the Roma Porta. Down the central street we walked, and as we did, shop owners were opening their shops for daily trade, one of which, my favorite kind of shop in Italy, was a cheese and grain shop. And the odor, or the aromas, or what my wife called stench, could well have been there since the 4th century, as the molds from the cheeses and their smells wafted through the air. We meandered down the street, faithfully following some map of the biblical Rick Steves, to find ourselves in the Piazza San Benedetto. and in the middle was a statue of Saint Benedict, the greatest preacher in Italy's history. Chris took a picture of me in front of it. I felt like a preacher. We were now seeking some shade from the 90-plus degree of the hot Italian sun and observed to our left the Basilica San Benedetto. So we wandered over, opened the door, and it was exactly what we needed. Cool, shady, filled with the common incense smell of every Catholic church in Italy. We were all alone in this basilica. It was austere and bland, and there wasn't much to see. So we sat in the back row just to cool off. Suddenly, from who knows where, the Benedictine monks of the Basilica San Benedetto began to chant. I sat back, trying my best to hear what they were saying. It was in Latin. It was a moment of indirection. I wasn't trying to worship, I was trying to detect the words. I picked up enough words to know that they were singing from the prayer book of the Catholics, and they were singing from Psalm 119. I had read that passage in our prayer book that very morning. Curiosity got the best of me. I'm a Midwesterner, trained by Mark Twain to investigate everything, and I wanted to know where the monks were. So I walked all the way to the front of the basilica, but couldn't see anyone. So I walked up a few stairs to the left of the altar, and they weren't in there. The door was locked, and it said privato. And I thought, that might mean private. So I wandered to the back of the basilica, where I saw some steps descending into the bowels of the basilica. But there was a chain across the top of the steps, and the word on the sign of that chain said prohibito. I wasn't sure what that might mean. So I stepped over the chain and walked down the stairs. I don't know Italian. The deeper I got into the bowels, the more guilty I felt, because I began to suspect that prohibito just might mean prohibited. The last thing I wanted to be responsible for was some priest collapsing from the startle of suddenly having some stranger bump into him while singing. So I went upstairs and listened for another 5 minutes or so as the words of the psalm in chant washed over us. I'm about done with this story. As I sat there, this is what came to my mind. This chanting of the entire book of Psalms in Latin from memory every week had been going on in that very spot since the 4th century when Saint Benedict issued his famous rule. 16 centuries nonstop, 7 times a day, ore et labore is the motto of the Benedictines. They chant the entire book of Psalms every week by memory. Which led me to this conclusion for us right now. This is more like what spiritual disciplines were in the world of Jesus and for the time of Benedict and for the history of the church than it is for contemporary Western evangelicals. The psalmist said he would complain and pray to the Lord in the evening and in the morning, Psalm 55:18. Daniel ascended his house to pray 3 times a day, Daniel 6:10. The Pharisees were criticized by Jesus for praying 3 times a day to be noticed, Matthew 6:5-6. But not criticized for praying 3 times a day. The earliest Christians were found at the temple at the hour of prayer, because that's what you did at the hour of prayer if you were Jewish, Acts 3. And the Didache tells us that the earliest Christians prayed the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day. The most common and visible spiritual discipline of the first century Jew was the observance of the hours of prayer. At evening, at morning, and in the middle of the day, the observant Jew stopped, said Shema, recited the 10 words, and then prayed the Amida. Formation, spiritual formation, though never called such an introspective thing, was established in Judaism through sacred rhythm. One more point, and I'll tie this second point up. The most neglected commandment of Jesus by many American evangelicals can be found in Luke chapter 11, verse 2. Here is my translation of the Greek. Whenever you pray, recite this. And then the Lord's Prayer follows. The Greek word is hatan, and that word means whenever, not when, but whenever. And the imperative is present. And while aspectual theory, now in the rule, might warn us about getting too wrapped up in all the time kind of thinking, the one thing the present imperative is going to do is command characteristic behavior. In other words, Jesus said this about the Lord's Prayer. Whenever you pray, you should say the Lord's Prayer. And I think this is an unavoidable conclusion according to the Greek text. And I speak to you and to myself then, clearly when I say, okay, Mr. and Mrs. Stone Campbell, how biblical do you want to be? Is this what the Bible says or not? I think it does. We are called to say the Lord's Prayer whenever we pray. And this is exactly what the earliest Christians did. Didache tells us that they said the Lord's Prayer as the Jews said the Amida, and the Lord's Prayer virtually replaced the Amida prayer for the earliest Christians. Throughout the history of the church, this has been the customary practice, and in this the Orthodox, the Catholics, and the Protestants, and the Anabaptists all agreed, use the Lord's Prayer daily. Until about the 20th century, when evangelical Western Christians hopped the rails and went their own way, mostly as a reaction to Roman Catholics, partly out of ignorance, and now both out of ignorance and worrisomeness about doing something we've never done before. But this violates the teachings of Jesus and the practice of Jesus. We are to say the Lord's Prayer whenever we pray. So I do this all the time. I don't know the benefits were designed by God, but I do know this. The Lord's Prayer teaches us what it means to love God, the you petitions, and to love others, the we petitions. It reminds us of what mattered most to Jesus and what should matter most to us. It teaches us that we are to yearn for what we are to yearn for, what we are to desire, and what we are to long for in this world. If we do this right, if we learn to order our lives by the sacred rhythms of prayer, evening, morning, and midday, we will order our lives better than if we order them by the time of our meals. In short, we order our lives by the punctuating rhythms of reminding ourselves to love God and to love others. Which leads me now to my major point. The spiritual formation movement is focused too much on developing our relationship with God and not enough on loving others. Praying the way Jesus prayed will reorder our disordered lives around the vision of Jesus, and if we pray to God in direction or directly, and by that I mean praying is talking to God and listening to God, we will discover that our direct contact with God actually transforms us. We don't do it to be transformed. We do it to talk to God. And God orders us according to His order as we learn to listen to Him. Talking to God has a way of doing this to us. Now a third point, fasting. You may know Phyllis Tickle. Phyllis Tickle emailed me a few years back and offered me in email to write a book in a series called Ancient Practices. The topic, she said, of my book was fasting. I immediately emailed her back with this statement, Phyllis, Do I look like a faster? She said, that's your problem, not mine. We're asking you to write a book on fasting. So I did. And I did so, not so I could lose weight, but because I was thoroughly convinced the so-called spiritual discipline industry of fasting had been greatly mismanaged. To begin with, I'm very excited about my book, so don't prove me wrong. It could be terribly embarrassing. And keep the criticisms to yourself so I can go along on my merry way. Here are my claims and conclusions. First, fasting isn't ever described or taught in the way it is taught in books and writings about fasting as a spiritual discipline. Besides no one calling it anything like a spiritual discipline, fasting isn't seen in the Bible as something one does in order to draw closer to God in one's relationship. Nor does the Bible say one will be more sensitive to God because of fasting. Nor does one see giving up chocolate or coffee or Twitter as a form of fasting. Nor is anyone promised anything from fasting. Something I call benefititis, the inflammation of benefits in the teaching about fasting. Nor does it appear anyone believed by fasting they were ramping up their ordinary prayers and, like a child now starting to Twitter her voice into the manipulative mode, somehow cajoling God into giving in because of the intensity of our prayers now that it is accompanied by fasting. Nor does anyone ever suggest that fasting is good for the body, as if it is a form of purging or the like. Doctors, in fact, will tell you, I mean real doctors, not our kind of doctors, doctors that do people good, doctors, in fact, will tell you that fasting beyond 12 hours is actually bad for the body. I reminded Phyllis of this once. She smiled with the kind of smile that only a veteran Episcopalian has because she's thin as a rail. I could go on, but you get my point. Second, fasting in the Bible is not instrumental or a case of indirection. That is, it is not something done in order to get something else. Here's what I mean. The Bible doesn't teach that if we fast, we will get what we want, that if we don't fast, we won't get what we want. Preachers and authors on books about fasting use this stunt often, but it's a bad idea because it's unbiblical. Instead, and this is the burden of my book, fasting in the Bible is a whole body natural response to a sacred or grievous moment. The paradigmatic precipitator of fasting in the Bible is death, or the prospect of death. The theological mechanism at work seems to be the pathos of God about death. The faster is the person who sees something grievous, death, the prospect of war, the collapse of Jerusalem, sin, the need to die to sin, and the disobedience of God's people, and responds in a way that connects to the divine response to that grievous situation. And out of fear of God, the person repents and bows before God in fasting. In other words, fasting in the Bible is a way of entering into divine pathos. This means that fasting is seen in the Bible primarily as the natural way a fully embodied Israelite responds to a sacred or grievous moment. It's a response to something rather than instrument to get something. Whether one gets what one wants is not the point of fasting. Fasting is a response, not a manipulative act to get God's attention. It is not about benefits, but about directly encountering a grievous moment by entering into the grief. But the spiritual formation movement, and you can read any chapter in a spiritual formation book about fasting and see exactly what I'm saying, has reshaped fasting from a response to death and sin and grievous life moments into a means of developing our spiritual interiority. We get an apologetic in these books. We get things we will gain if we fast. We are told our mind will be clearer. That's simply not true. I get headaches. I'm a caffeine addict, but of good coffee, not bad coffee. We're told we will feel more spiritual. And my doctor told me that's chemicals searching for nutrients. And he's an evangelical Christian. We're told we will be more focused. Well, maybe. Other people are distracted by their hunger. Yes, I know about the this kind comes out only by fasting and prayer. And what I know is that the earliest texts of the New Testament do not have that in your Bible. So there. Because I know some of you are going to quote that to me. What we're not told in such books about fasting is that people fasted over death, over sin, and over the prospect of judgment, and it was a response to what God was about to do. In the Bible, fasting isn't about what we get, but about our response to God and to God's world gone wrong. It's about our entering into repentance and death as a way of communing with God and God's pathos. And I'll stop right there. Fasting, like the Jesus Creed and prayer, can be called spiritual disciplines. But the moment we turn these things into mechanical and instrumental devices that help us grow, or the moment we reshape them into mechanisms that are designed for our interiority and spirituality, we are messing with fire and messing with the abuse of a God-given means of direction and communing with Him. These are my final points. The fundamental mistake with spiritual disciplines is the conversion of these fundamental forms of communication with God into means of self-fulfillment. We recite the Jesus Creed, we pray the prayers of the Psalms, and we recite the Lord's Prayer, and we fast, not so we can grow and not so we can develop our relationship with God. No, we do these things because we love God and because we love others. And we do these things to talk to God and to commune with God. And the minute we commune with God, we are transformed by the fire. Thank you.